Our sermon this evening comes from Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. So you found it on page 742 of the church Bibles. So we come now to King Belshazzar. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show me the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gift be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose will are all your ways, you have not honored. Then, from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, many, many tekel and parsim. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, as we come to chapter 5 this evening, it seems that there has been a gap of some years that has taken place since we left chapter 4. We don't know how many years have passed, but it appears that Nebuchadnezzar is dead and his descendant Belshazzar has ascended to the Babylonian throne. Now, the last time we saw Nebuchadnezzar, as we ended chapter 4, things were very hopeful. God had broken Nebuchadnezzar and had removed from him every idol that had blinded him to his true spiritual state. God in his grace had brought Nebuchadnezzar from the glory of the imperial palace down to the disgrace of homeless insanity. But as we saw, it was a tremendously gracious act, because it was the act that opened Nebuchadnezzar's eyes so that he turned and fell at the feet of God, confessing the greatness of God and declaring what we read in verse 37 of chapter 4, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." So we saw last week, chapter 4 is this great autobiographical chapter in which Nebuchadnezzar gives his testimony and describes how he was wonderfully brought from darkness into light. But as we come this evening into chapter 5, as we jump over these intervening years, we find that Nebuchadnezzar's conversion had little effect on his descendants. And we see this new king commit an act of outright contempt for Daniel's God, outright contempt for Nebuchadnezzar's God. And this new king, Belshazzar, had convened a great banquet. He had invited 1,000 of his nobles to join him in celebration. And it seems that this king had become caught up in the bravado of the whole situation. And seeking to impress his guests, he got a little carried away and summoned the Jewish sacred vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem be brought and be used as common tableware. Now, some have, I think rightly, speculated that Belshazzar would have had to be pretty drunk at this point in the feast to command such a thing. Normal Babylonian superstition would have kept Belshazzar away from such a bold action if he had been in his right mind. But it seems that Belshazzar was filled with a kind of youthful bravado, trying to impress his guests with the amount of alcohol that he can drink. We see that at the beginning of this chapter with the way in which this situation is couched. We're told Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. The picture is of these thousands all seated in such a way that their gaze is on Belshazzar. And one of the central points of the feast is look and see how much he can drink. It is foolish, it's almost laughable, right? This is how teenagers impress their friends. But this was how Belshazzar was trying to impress his guests. And it seems that having been filled with wine, his inhibitions had floated away. And he was to the point where he was able to summon such a dreadful action. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this, said, as he drank, the alcohol began to depress the restraining element in his mental powers, and the caged monster of his heart was released. And so, stupefied by alcohol, his sinful heart bursts its bonds, and he calls for the temple vessels to be brought in so that he could once again impress his guests. Now, this is incredible. It is literally incredible. As we read this, we have to be almost incredulous at what is going on here. There's no "of course" in this passage. We never think to ourselves, well, of course Belshazzar would bring in the temple vessels. There are times when we read of sin in Scripture and we think, well, of course he would do that. Blinded by his sin, driven by his pagan idolatry, well, of course they would set up altars to Baal. Or of course they would do such and such. But there's absolutely no "of course" in this action. There's no "of course" Belshazzar would bring in the temple vessels. Even for an outright pagan, what he does is absolutely shocking. And our breath is taken away at just how brazen this man's sin is. At least Nebuchadnezzar, prior to his conversion, had had the decency to at least give lip service to Daniel's God. But not Belshazzar. He is brazen in his sin. He is provocative, standing before this banquet and really daring the Hebrew God to do anything to stop him. And so we almost can't believe what we are reading. It is one of these stories that if were it not in Holy Scripture, we might doubt its truthfulness. Here is Belshazzar, worse than Nebuchadnezzar, worse, it seems, than even Pharaoh that we are reading about in the mornings. But as Belshazzar does this, and as he dares the Hebrew God to do anything about his sin, he is shocked that that is exactly what the Hebrew God does. And immediately his sin, his rebellion is addressed as these fingers of a human hand appear and write on the wall of the palace. And like with Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, Belshazzar calls in the wise men of Babylon. And he charges them with interpreting what is written on the wall. And like before, they cannot interpret these words. Perhaps they genuinely could not interpret the words. That would not be outside the realm of possibility. The dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had were unique dreams. They were not found in the great dream manuals of Babylon. And so it may well be the case that these men came in and this was something absolutely new that they could not interpret. Or perhaps they could, but they didn't want to be the ones to tell the king what it said. Either way, his desire for interpretation was frustrated. And understandably, Belshazzar was alarmed. I don't think anyone could witness a disembodied hand writing on a wall in front of them and not be alarmed. But he was alarmed because he knew why this was happening. It was clear that he had crossed the line. and that he had provoked the anger of a god. And the men to whom he turned for help were no help at all, and it seemed as if now he was alone before this angered god with no one to help. But onto the scene comes the queen. Having heard the commotion surrounding all of this, she enters into the banquet hall with a suggestion. Now, this queen is not the wife of Belshazzar. We're told that the wives of Belshazzar are present at this feast, and this queen is not. She has apparently not been invited to this feast and only dares to enter into the banquet hall after she hears all this commotion. It seems that she was a queen mother, either Belshazzar's mother or his grandmother. And she had been present at the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and she had come to know of Daniel. And she had come to know that here was the man who was able to help when no one else could. Now it appears that Daniel had drifted from his place of prominence by this time. Understandably so. If Belshazzar was indeed Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, which we think is probably the case, Daniel was an old man by now. And he had probably gone into some form of retirement, having retired from his position as being the chief of the spiritual advisors to the king. But desperate times calls for desperate measures, and so the king calls Daniel out of retirement, and Daniel, the obedient servant that he always was, comes. But the faithful servant that Daniel always was, he speaks this word of damning judgment. And he does so, first of all, by recounting his experience with Nebuchadnezzar. And he contrasts Belshazzar with the life of the former king. And he gives this wonderful testimony, this testimony that must have been known by Belshazzar. He tells of how Nebuchadnezzar had become so puffed up with pride and so sure of himself and so arrogant, but that God had come and humbled him and taken everything away from him, so that Nebuchadnezzar had come and turned and submitted to God. But in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's humble submission, Belshazzar was marked by prideful and arrogant rebellion. As Daniel says so damningly in verse 22, "You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." Unsurprisingly, the lore of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion had taken root in Babylon. It had become something of a legend that this great king had been brought so low, but through his conversion had then been restored to a position of prominence and come to a position of glory once again. Belshazzar had heard this and no doubt just counted it as folklore, as something for children and old wives to believe, but not a young buck like him. Belshazzar had not humbled his heart, but he had set himself against the Lord of heaven. And it had been seen so dramatically at this feast by this contemptuous act of using the temple furnishings as common cups. Belshazzar had set himself as an enemy of God, and so the word of judgment had come in these four words inscribed on the wall. God had numbered the days of his kingdom and had brought it to an end. He had been weighed in the balances and had been found wanting, and his kingdom was to be divided between the Medes and the Persians. Once again, Daniel was shown to be a faithful and true prophet, not flinching from a faithful ministry. And that very night, Belshazzar was indeed killed, and his empire was taken away, and the glorious Babylonian empire was ruined by the egomania and megalomania of this one king. Now, this is a passage that we have to be careful with. It's a passage that we have to be careful with in our application, especially in an election year. It's easy for us to get carried away and to make quick jumps between this passage and the contemporary political scene. It's easy for us to very quickly make links between Belshazzar and contemporary political figures. And so we have to be careful as to how we apply this. And in order to understand and apply this passage, we need to look for the principle that underlies what's going on here. And we have to be clear that the principle is not that God will destroy nations that are ruled by ungodly leaders. Now, a quick look at history tells us that that's simply not the case, right? The Greek and Roman empires reached their incredible power without any reference to the power and sovereignty of God. The British Empire reached its zenith while actively suppressing evangelism and actively trying to keep its international subjects in a place of spiritual darkness. Winston Churchill led Britain and co-led the Allies through the Second World War while publicly and unashamedly describing himself as a flying buttress, saying that he was outside of the church, but yet supportive of it. We can list king after king, president after president, dictator after dictator, who have all died peacefully in their beds, enjoying all that God had given them, but without ever giving God the glory. And so it is overreaching for us to say that this passage teaches that what happened to Belshazzar will happen exactly to all leaders who do not give God the glory. We simply cannot say that every kingdom ruled over by an ungodly king, even one that provokes God, will be destroyed. But what this passage does teach is not a million miles away from that. Very clearly, very simply, this passage teaches that God will not be mocked, and every ruler will be held to account for what they have done and how they have ruled. The day will come when every ruler dies, or when Christ returns, whichever comes first, that every ruler will be weighed in the balances by the one who is the ultimate king. There's no mistake in how John introduces Jesus at the beginning of Revelation. At the beginning of his letter, he says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on the earth." What this passage teaches is what John is getting at, that kings are not the highest authority, but there is one who rules over them and who will weigh them in the balances and hold them to account for all that they have done. Kings, presidents, emperors, prime ministers, and all who are in positions of great authority are all, like Belshazzar, under tremendous temptation to make themselves look great. They are under a great temptation to really make themselves look like gods, and to give the impression that they are able to control things by their wills. And sometimes that will spill over, as it did with Belshazzar, into a taunting of God, which, although more subtle, will be no less sinful. And this temptation is somewhat understandable. It is rooted in the desire to retain power, in the desire to impress voters, and so to keep their positions of power. But the one that they have to ultimately keep their eye on is not a voter, but is God. It is He that they will ultimately have to give an account to. It is He that they will all have to ultimately stand before. It is He, not the voter, who will ultimately measure them in the balance and evaluate their ruling. This is why, at least in part, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so, as we find ourselves in the midst of this election cycle, the most important thing that you can do, and throughout the 4 years that will follow the election, is pray for our president and pray for all who serve in government. As we look at the ballot this year, there is not a man on there who has a credible Christian profession. So let us be in earnest that his life would not follow Belshazzar, but would follow Nebuchadnezzar. So that when the day does come, when he is weighed in the balance, he would not be found wanting, but would be welcomed into the presence of God with the wonderful words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But while we must pray, especially for those who are in positions of power and authority, while we must pray for kings and for presidents and for prime ministers and emperors and all those who find themselves in positions of this special temptation, we must remember that this is not just a them sin. They have unique circumstances that bring unique temptations, but every one of us has the root of Belshazzar's sin within our hearts. Every one of us is tempted to play the man-pleasing game, to impress those around us that we might be thought well of. Most of us, I hope, will not be tempted to try and impress people with the amount of alcohol that we can drink. But there's other ways in which we do that very same thing. Subtle ways or obvious ways in which we try to convince those around us to think well of us, to be impressed with us, and to give us a high position in their reckoning. The sin of Belshazzar can take root in every one of our hearts, and we can convince ourselves that we will be okay if only men think well of us. However, this is not how Jesus described things. In Luke 6, he said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Far from being something that is to be desired, Jesus said, "Woe to you when men are pleased with you." It's not something that we should go after and something that we should covet. Jesus said, this is bad news. There is no security. There's no satisfaction there. For as Jesus said, these men spoke well of the fathers, and they spoke well of the false prophets, but then they killed them. True satisfaction and true security, which is what every quest for every man's approval is looking for, whether it be Belshazzar's or whether it be yours, cannot be found in the approval of others, but only in the approval of God. And we can only get that when we come to God through Christ, who bore the divine disapproval at our sin, so that we might receive His approval, being cleansed from our sin and endued with the righteousness of Christ. So let us pray for whoever is elected president of our country at this upcoming election. And let us pray that he will find his security in Christ and nowhere else. But let us also pray for ourselves, that we might be, as the writer to the Hebrews urged them, content with what we have. For God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the warning of Belshazzar. and the warning of the judgment that came upon him, that he dared to consider the esteem of men greater than the esteem of God. Our Father, we do pray this evening for our President and for all those who are in positions of power in this country, for we know that they face daily that same temptation to make themselves look like gods in order to win the approval of men. We pray that you would draw close to our President, to our Vice President, to all who are in positions of power. And we pray that you would draw close to them and show them that true satisfaction and security is found only in Christ. We pray for the chaplains who serve on the Capitol and in the White House. We pray that you would give them boldness, the boldness of Daniel, that they would enter in, as it were, to the palace and tell these men and women this solemn warning that God is not mocked and he will not share his glory with another. But while we pray for them, we pray for ourselves. And we pray that you would keep us from this same people pleasing, and that we would find ourselves secure in Christ, content in him, satisfied in him, and living lives of faithful obedience. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.